Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for the opportunity that we have to come together. We thank you for your word, which we have in our own language. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship of the saints, for the union that we have with your Son, for the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, who now acts as our mentor, our teacher. We're thankful, Father, for the illumination that's available to us as we examine and confess any sins that would hinder our fellowship. We're thankful that we have the privilege and the opportunity of lifting others up in prayer. We thank you for what you're doing even now in the work in India, and we pray for Nan and Katie, for Kim and Lynn and Diane as they're working with John Francis and his team. And we know, Father, that it's a great undertaking. We know that it's going to require a tremendous amount of dedication. We pray that you'll give them strength for the demand on their energy. We ask, Father, that they would have wisdom to deal with any unexpected things that come up. Especially we pray that the Spirit of God would be convicting and opening the eyes of the souls of these little kids as they hear the gospel, that they might come flooding into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We also pray for the parents who are going to hear the gospel and come into contact with divine truth as a result of this program. And we just ask, Father, your blessing on them. We pray that many would see their need to trust Jesus Christ. Now, as we turn our attention to the life of Peter and the lessons that our Lord continues to teach him and to the ways that he is being prepared, we just pray that the Spirit of God would speak to each one of us according to our relationship with Christ and according to our development as disciples, the preparation that you're taking us through so that we can be more useful and more effective as witnesses to Jesus Christ. Guide and direct us as we enter into your word and challenge our hearts and our souls with the truths that we're about to see. Convict, rebuke, correct, instruct us that we might be a reflection of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to read for you the section that we're going to look at tonight, and then I'll bring out three great lessons that come out of this, things that the Lord is teaching to Peter and the other disciples. We already have seen the Lord in prayer in Mark 1:35, but we want to pick up at this point and finish out that chapter. It says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.' And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he, Jesus, strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them.' However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction." I think most of us realize that we live in an age of increasing apostasy. And in this time when so often ministry is misunderstood and misapplied, ministry is often promoted as if it were a business. Success in the ministry is determined by the size of the ministry, the recognition of its leaders, the volume of its finances, and so forth. And of course, these ideas were totally foreign to Jesus, and totally foreign to the principles and the perspective that he instilled in Peter and the rest of the disciples. The only true focus for the ministry of God's Word, ministry that relates to Scripture, is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only standard of true success is the glory of God through obedience to his will. Even our Lord, being the very object of worship, being God in the flesh, being the Redeemer come into the world, displays a deep reluctance in the Gospels to become famous, knowing the tendency of men to exalt and exult in for all the wrong reasons. These lessons, Peter, above all, as the leader of the disciples, is going to have to learn both by precept as well as by observing the practice. So what we see in these verses are three great lessons that the Lord continues to instruct Peter in. In our study last week, we saw the five lessons, or the five first lessons, we said, of the disciple. In this passage, we have three great lessons, and I want to just give those to you before we develop them. First of all, in verses 35 to 38, we have the great decision. Discipleship is a matter of discipline. Discipline is a matter of decisions. And so we have the great decision, and this is a decision between popular appeal or perfect obedience. It's going to be very difficult for these disciples to understand why Jesus is doing what he's doing. And this is only the beginning. Over and over again in their life, as they follow the Lord, as they observe him, as they more and more take part in his ministry, they are going to be flustered and confused as to why he does what he does. His decisions and the outcome of those decisions don't make sense in what they would expect in effective ministry. So it's the great decision between popular appeal or perfect obedience. Secondly, in verses 39 to 42, there is the great opportunity. It's an opportunity that is overlooked by the majority. It's an opportunity that goes against the grain of the popular idea of success in ministry. And that great opportunity is the privilege of remembering and going to those who are forgotten, going to those who have been relegated to a place of non-importance, going to those who have, in essence, been discarded as non-essential to the ministry. The Lord Jesus is going to choose to turn away from the place of popularity and fame, if you want to call it that. He's going to choose to seize the opportunity of remembering those that everyone else has ignored. Then thirdly, in verses 43 to 45, we see the great danger. The great danger is a danger that I think most ministries today don't even recognize. And that is the great danger of publicity instead of camouflage. The great danger of wanting to be known, of wanting to trumpet what we're doing, the danger of wanting everyone to know who we are and why we're here and what's going on, and that was a danger that Jesus very early and very deeply recognized. The danger of publicizing when instead we should be covering and concealing. Publicity versus camouflage. Let's take a look at these three great lessons that Peter and the other disciples have to learn, beginning with the great decision. We've seen our Lord in prayer. We saw that in our last study, and we saw that as the resource of spiritual power that was required for the ministry. We can look many places for extra energy, if you will, for a fresh supply of motivation or stimulation. There's only one place that it can really come from, and that is from personal communion with the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing what's going on in the minds of these people, let's not forget where we left him. Remember in verse 33, the whole city of Capernaum gathered together at the door, and he was healing many with diseases, casting out demons, and so on and so forth. And the demons, of course, are crying out. They knew who he was, and they're identifying him as the Holy One of Israel. And so there's this great surge of popularity in Capernaum. And the Lord Jesus, recognizing the danger and recognizing the possibilities, realizes that he has a great decision that he has to make. What does he do? Does he stay where he's popular? Does he stay where everyone's clamoring? Does he stay where people are flocking? Or does he turn and go away? He needs guidance. He needs wisdom. He needs a re-infusion of divine strength, and so he seeks it in prayer. His prayer life, of course, is the most consistent, the most dependent discipline that we see him in as we look at the Gospels. Always he is seeking out a solitary place. Always he's going off into a wilderness place so that he can spend time alone in prayer. If there's one discipline, and I would put it second to a lack of Bible study, because Bible study is God speaking to us, prayer is us responding to God, and it's a sort of a dialogue that goes on. And our prayers, I think, should be a response to what we see in His Word and a response to what the Spirit of God says to us during those times of private devotion or those times of personal Bible study or those times when we gather together in Bible class. I think one of the areas where we fall down is that we come and hear the Word of God and we go home and we never spend time saying, what did God actually say to me tonight? And what am I going to say back to Him as a response? Jesus recognized the need, though He's God in the flesh. He holds the power, the command of the universe in His hands. And yet because He has subordinated Himself and humbled Himself to come in the form of human flesh and to make Himself limited in knowledge and strength, He recognizes the absolute necessity of drawing on the power of the Father. He discerns that the current popularity in Capernaum is shallow and lacking in substance and the focus of genuine faith. He knows that these people are only going to be clamoring for Him for a while, and then they're going to be clamoring for His blood. Simon Peter, we're told, is the one who leads the search for Him, verse 36. Simon and those who were with him. We don't know if all the disciples were there, only a few of the disciples. They searched for Him. Why did they search for Him? We find out in verse 37, because they said, everyone is looking for You. And apparently what happened, very early in the morning, people started gathering outside the door. They had been there late into the night. Jesus was teaching. He was healing. He was casting out demons. And finally, late in the night, the people are sent away. The Lord and the disciples apparently bed down. He catches a few very short hours of rest. And then, as we're told, a long while before it's day. We don't know how long, but a long while before it's day, He goes out and He's spending this time in prayer. As the people start gathering in the morning, everyone is asking, where is He? Everyone has needs that they're requiring His care. They have demon-possessed people. There are more people that need healing. There are more people that have problems. And so everyone is looking for You. They finally find Him. And no doubt in Peter's mind and the mind of those who were with him, they were probably thinking something like this. Isn't this fantastic? Everything's going just the way it ought to go. He's revealed Himself to us as the Messiah. We've chosen to follow Him. Now He's begun to reveal Himself to the world. And Capernaum is the place where it's all beginning. And the excitement is going to build. The momentum is going to build. The awareness of Him and His mission is going to build. And then He's going to proclaim His kingdom. Let's go find Him and let Him know that everything is following according to plan. They weren't ready for what they were going to meet. They didn't realize how crucial it is for the Lord and by application as He teaches His disciples here in the Gospels and teaches you and I as well the same lessons, how crucial it is to make those decisions that are not easy to make. Great decisions that have apparently a great paradox that seem to run counter to the grain, counter to what we would expect. Everyone is searching. Now, at the very point when the iron is hot, the disciples would say, this is the time to strike. Jesus says, no, this is the time to leave. It wouldn't have been an easy thing for Him to do. It would have been very, very hard. It's Simon Peter with other disciples who seeks Him out, excited about the growing popularity, but blind to the potential dangers. They were not aware of the subtle currents that were running underneath of the potential dangers. And so, as they come to Jesus, He says, no, it's time for us to leave and go elsewhere. We're reminded in John 2, verses 24 and 25, as John records essentially the same thing, the growing popularity, the electrical environment, the excitement that was going on as people began to gather. It says, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men, and He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Jesus remains focused on God's purpose for His life rather than on personal recognition and the privilege that comes with it. That's one of the great dangers that always comes up in ministry. Ministry, if it's effective, is going to attract attention. Attention may be deadly to the very ministry that had the initial impact that drew the crowd together. Very hard lesson for us to learn. Secondly, then, we see, in addition to the great decision that Jesus makes when he says, as he does in verse 38, let's go into the other towns. Let's go somewhere else. Jesus recognizes his purpose. Notice what he says, that I may preach, because for this purpose I have come forth. It's a natural human tendency to be drawn to success. It's a natural human tendency to want to enjoy the fruits of hard-won labor. It's in the nature of God, however, to stoop to the lowly and the needy and the forgotten. While the powerful and the pious were flocking to Jerusalem, Galilee was seen by them as a backwater. Galilee was a place that was unimportant in their plans. The people of Galilee, non-essential. They were rustic people, shepherds, fishermen, people that didn't really count much in the society of what was happening in Jerusalem. Jesus, however, chose to go to the unwanted and the untended. He chose to bring the light of the gospel to those consigned to darkness, as we read in Matthew 4:16, those who dwelt in the darkness saw a great light. His object was to preach the word of God to those who had not heard, as he says in verse 38. And it's very interesting that as we look at the lives of the great missionaries in history, we find that they deliberately chose to walk away from fame and fortune. How many of the great missionaries were people who had tremendous talent and great promise for a life of success? I think of Albert Schweitzer. However, I may differ with a lot of his theological ideas, but he was a very polished individual. He was a concert pianist. He was a tremendous philosopher. He was a great orator. And all of Europe was begging for Albert Schweitzer to come and to speak, or to come and to play, to come and to debate, or one thing and another. And what did he do? He turned his back on it all, and he lost himself in some far-off corner of the Congo so that he could serve God in meeting the medical needs of those people. William Carey, a brilliant man, a man who had the world, in a sense, at his feet, but he was burdened by the need originally wanting to go to China. God closed the door to him on China. That was where his great burden lay. The Lord closed the door and sent him instead to India. By the time his life was done, he had translated the Bible into 28 major languages and a total of 40 dialects. Astounding work. I actually have attended the church in Calcutta that William Carey started. It's a phenomenal thing just to be there and to see where it all began. When William Carey began to have his soul overwhelmingly burdened for the lost people, as I said initially, of China and then of India, he would go to the people in his churches and he would say, we need to pray for the people of China. We need to pray for the people of India. And they got so tired of it, finally one of the elders stood up and said, young man, when God gets ready to save the people, the heathen of China and India, he'll do it without your help. Well, that was the attitude they had. In reality, thousands, tens of thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands, have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because William Carey was not willing to ignore the unwanted. He was not willing to turn his back on those that no one else wanted to go and spend time to. And so some phenomenal lessons here being given to Peter and the other disciples. Notice that in addition to Jesus' prayer discipline and his spiritual perspective, the perspective that said, everyone's looking for you, now's the time to really consolidate your gains. As he says to the disciples, no, let's go someplace else. What's more important, popularity or purpose? Jesus said, the purpose of God is the important thing. However difficult it may be, however hard the decision, Jesus said, this is what I have to do. And so the great opportunity that lay before him was to preach the gospel, and it says he was preaching in the synagogues throughout all Galilee. I think all of us are aware of the fact that Galilee, you remember the statement, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a backwater of a backwater place called Galilee. The people of Galilee were looked at as what we would call hillbillies. They were untutored, they were uneducated, they were rough, they were rustic, and the powers that be in the nation of Israel considered Galilee to be, well, how was it referred to? It was referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. That's that passage in Matthew 4 that I mentioned to you. The light that shined in the dark place, the people who saw the great light, where was it? It was in Galilee of the Gentiles. In other words, Galilee had been consigned to the heathen. It had been consigned to the pagans. It was no better than the rest of the people in the nations of the world, and the folks there were unworthy of the attention of the movers and the shakers. The spiritual power brokers in Jerusalem had no concern for the people of Galilee. Well, it was in Galilee where Jesus gave his first message. I want us to look at that because I want us to see the focus that he came into his ministry with. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, we see that immediately after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, verse 14 says that he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The news of him went through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, and I find that fascinating, it was a rule of life for our Lord to meet together with God's people on the Sabbath day. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Right there you have an Old Testament declaration of the Trinity. "Because he has anointed me," notice, "to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, if you know anything about this passage, you're aware that Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61. And when he uses the passage, he only reads from verse 1 to halfway through verse 2. In other words, he abruptly cuts his message off, or the text that he's going to use for his message, in the middle of a verse. Why? Because Jesus rightly divided the word of truth. I want you to go with me to Isaiah 61, not only to see why he cut it off in the middle of the verse, but also a little additional information about his sense of mission. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. Remember, Isaiah wrote 7.5 centuries before Christ entered into the world. Here we have the same text. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And it's at that point he stopped. And the reason is because the rest of the verse has, "and the day of the vengeance of our God." Between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God has now been 2,000 years. The day of vengeance is referring to the tribulation period. The day of vengeance relates to the day of the Lord. And since Jesus recognized that it was not his mission to deal with that in his current ministry, he cuts the verse off in mid-statement. But then notice what he says as it continues on, because it continues that sense of mission, that sense of purpose. "To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." What was in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ when the disciples came to him and said, "Everyone's looking for you"? They looked and they saw a groundswell of support. Jesus had his eyes looking beyond the horizon to the many towns and villages and synagogues where no one was hearing. It reminds me of the statement of C.T. Studd when he compared the church in the world to the armies of Britain. And he said at that particular time there were a few soldiers on the far-flung corners of the empires, but he said the majority were back home in England. They were living in the barracks. They were living in comfort. They were living in safety. But there were those handful that had been sent out to places like China or places like India or those far-flung corners of the empire. And he said, this is what the church does. The church gathers together and talks about Christ and his mission and his purpose and winning the lost. But he said, the ones who go out to the front lines, the ones who end up actually out there where the battle is raging, are only a handful. It's a great tragedy that most of the money, most of the efforts of missions, most of the materials that are expended are spent on less than, I would say, 5% of the body of Christ in the world. 5% of the body of Christ has all the money, have all the resources, have all the buildings, have all the study materials, while 95% of the church languishes and is consigned to a position of being inconsequential. Conditions today are not much different than they were in the times of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when the disciples come to Jesus and they're excited about the fact that everyone's looking for him, he says, yes, but they've heard. I forget the missionary who made this statement, but I think it's profound in both its simplicity and its implications. Why should anyone hear the gospel twice when millions have never heard it once? That's an amazing statement. You know, the Apostle Paul moved like a panzer division. When the Apostle Paul was on the move, fulfilling his commission from God, he would go into an area, he would present the gospel, he would evangelize people, he would spend a little bit of time with them. The longest time he spent was, of course, in Ephesus, where he stayed for 3 years, and then he would move on, commit the work to someone, and he'd move on. And constantly he was looking where? He was looking beyond the horizon to the people who hadn't yet heard. That was always his burden. That was always the thing that drove him, the thing that I don't think it would be wrong to say, haunted him. What about the people that haven't had a chance? What about the people who have never heard? And so we notice as Jesus is going about preaching in all their synagogues and casting out demons, one day a leper comes to him. And the reason I'm convinced the Spirit of God inspires Mark, who, by the way, you'll remember, how did Mark know all this stuff he wrote in the Gospel? Are you familiar with how the Gospel of Mark came about? You'll remember that John Mark, early on, went with the Apostle Paul to the mission field. And you'll remember that when they got into Asia Minor, which was a very rough and tumble and dangerous place, full of pirates and brigands and cutthroats, John Mark went back home. The result was, when Paul got ready to go on his next mission journey, John Mark wanted to go. Barnabas said, let's take him. And Paul said, no, I don't want to take him. I don't want to have him along. Now, we can argue until doomsday over who was right. Was Barnabas right or was Paul right? Maybe both of them were right in different ways. At any rate, the Apostle Paul takes Silas and goes off in one direction. Barnabas takes Mark, goes off in another direction. We don't hear anything more about Mark. But what we do find is that later he was taken under the wing of Peter himself. Peter began to disciple John Mark. And as Peter was discipling him and raising him up and making him effective in the faith, Peter, who knew what it was like to fail, Peter, who knew what it was like to turn and run, it was Peter who had the ability, the perspective, the understanding to be able to take this young man who probably had a great sense of failure and raise him up and encourage him and strengthen him and make him useful. And as he did that, Peter was telling John Mark about all the time that he spent with the Lord, and the Gospel of Mark is actually the Gospel of Peter. Mark was just the secretary. And that's one reason why we learn so much about what the Lord did with Peter from the Gospel of Mark. So as it tells us that the leper came to him, I'm convinced the reason the Spirit of God moved Peter to tell this particular incident and then inspired Mark to record this particular incident is because it puts the finishing touches on the lesson that began in verse 35. The lesson of the importance of keeping the mission in mind, staying focused on what is the real objective, what is the real goal, not what looks good, not what gives the appearance of success, But what accomplishes the mission? What accomplishes the purpose? This leper helps to make that clear. So the leper came to him, and I want you to notice the verbs that are used here. First, he comes to him. That indicates a decision. Secondly, imploring him. That indicates the depth of his need. Then kneeling down to him. There you have the indication not only of humility, but of worship. And saying to him, and just the statement itself, if you are willing, you can make me clean. What is he saying? I know you have the power. I know that it's your decision to make. If you want to do this, it's in your hands. If you, and in essence, having the insight to understand who Christ is, the faith to recognize the power that is his, the humility to realize that ultimately it's in his hands, in essence, he's saying, your will be done, but I know you can do this. And I've chosen to come to you, and I'm pleading with you, and I'm on my knees before you, and I'm asking you to make me clean. Now remember that leprosy was a great problem in the ancient world, as it is today in places like India. Leprosy today can be fairly easily healed, at least most kinds of leprosy. Tragically, in places like India, there are many people who have leprosy. The what we would call small amount that it would take to heal them is beyond their resources. They haven't got the money to get the treatment that would heal them from the leprosy that is slowly eating away their hands, their feet, and even their faces. I'll never forget a baptism that we did many, many years ago near Rajamundry, and one of the guys that came to be baptized was a leper. The leprosy had eaten away the side of his face. When he smiled, you saw essentially the side of his face, the jawbone, the teeth. Everything had been just eaten away. His fingers were down to nubs. He had huge lesions on his body. And I remember when I took that guy and I put him down in the water, and in fact the pastors asked me, do you want to do this one? You know, as if I would say, well, no, I'd really rather one of you would. I said, absolutely, it would be my great privilege to baptize this man. And so he came out into the river, and I baptized him, and when I brought him up, he gave me the biggest smile you've ever seen, especially through the side of somebody's face, and I just gave him a big hug. Not the kind of thing people in India do. Generally, those people are off limits. In Scripture, in the Old Testament, leprosy was a picture, a symbol of sin. Sin in its destructive power, in its consuming power, gradually eats away and devours until only death is left. When the Apostle Paul cries out in Romans chapter 7, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's a picture of someone who is dying of the equivalent of leprosy. So what a marvelous picture for this man now to come to the Lord Jesus and say, if you're willing, you can make me clean. The cleansing of being healed from leprosy, of course, is a picture of the cleansing that comes with salvation. Then Jesus, notice, moved with compassion. Here's the thing that drove him. Here was the compulsion that took him away from Capernaum and out into those lost little highways and byways and corners of Galilee. The verb that's used here, splanknizomai, is a word that comes from the noun splanknon. It's a very beautiful word. It means, if I were to translate it, let's see, how can I translate this into the English vernacular? It means guts. It means your intestines. But it has a very deep and a very powerful meaning. The idea of splanknon is the viscera. We use this even in our English language when we talk about having a visceral feeling or response to something that has happened. In other words, it's not a reasoned response. It's not something that we contemplate and thinking about. It is something that seizes our belly, if you will, and causes us to respond compulsively, intuitively, and emotionally. This is the same word, of course, that's used in Matthew 9 and verse 36 when it says that Jesus looked on the multitudes, and as he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Not only the same verb, it's in the same form. The aorist participle indicates that it precedes what is about to follow, and that is, of course, the healing of this man. Notice what Jesus says. By the way, you will never, I hope you get this down if you forget everything else in this class tonight, you will never come to the Lord Jesus Christ with the attitude and the desperation of this man and have him say anything different than what he says here. He may not do everything the way you would like it done. He is always willing to do the best. He is always willing to do what is most essential. When the disciples came to him with the excitement of the crowds in Capernaum, he was willing to do everything he could for those people, but he realized there was a greater purpose. When we come to him with our needs and our problems and our burdens and everything else, and he fails to answer immediately or he answers in a different way, we tend to think he doesn't really care. No, he's always responding with the same words, I am willing. And that's what he says to this poor leper, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Later on, Jesus in the second chapter in the fifth verse is going to talk to a paralytic who's let down through the roof by his friends, and he's going to say, son, your sins are forgiven you. So here, bang, bang, one right after the other, is an incident of physical healing that portrays cleansing from sin, and then the reality, a man who is forgiven his sins with a consequence that he's raised up from his paralysis. So we see that the Lord Jesus heals the leper. Wonderful story. If it stopped right there, we could say, oh, isn't this wonderful? The leper was healed and so forth. But there are deeper lessons for us to learn. And the last of the great lessons, the great decision that Jesus made to turn away from popularity to the plan of God, the great opportunity of remembering in the face of all of the crowds that were clamoring for him, those who had not heard, those who were forgotten, then we have the great danger of verse 43 and 45, and it tells us that Jesus strictly warned him. The word that's used here is a word that means to scold sternly. It means to censure someone or to give them an extremely intense warning. The linguistic key to the Greek New Testament says that it involves an intense feeling behind what is being said. I've seen groups that seem to have an idea that the Christian life is a stoic existence where you feel nothing. I know that some people have gotten the idea that Jesus moved through this world in a regal majesty, unfazed and untouched by what he saw around him. I would suggest to you that the Scripture would call that, for lack of a better term, balderdash. Totally false. This passage is full of words, verbs, that talk about intensity of feeling and emotion. I spoke on emotion some time back, and I have radically altered my attitude to the purpose and the place and the power of emotion in our lives. Emotion is like a horse. It has to be brought under control. Little by little, day by day, it has to be trained. But when we find ourselves in those sudden situations, in those split-second decisions that have to be made, in those overwhelming things that come on us in life, we will respond not from what we know, not from logic, not from reason. We will respond with an emotional response according to how it has been trained over time. And it's just those situations where we often fail. And the reason we fail is because day by day the little irritations send us off. The little aggravations, the little things that upset our plans, we react emotionally instead of learning control, control, control. I think I've told before of a horse that I always remember by the name of Skipper. Skipper was a horse that was at a stable that I worked at while I was in Bible college, and no one rode Skipper. He was a great, big, powerful Palomino gelding, and nobody rode him, and I never could understand why. He was such a magnificent animal. And I'd only been working at this stable for a little over a week when the stable boss, the manager, told me to saddle up Skipper and take him out and check on the people. We were right on the edge of the desert there in Arizona, and people would go riding off, and sometimes people would fall off their horse or, you know, get stuck in a canyon. And so we had to go out and do what they call wrangling, which was go out and check on everybody, make sure everybody's okay. So I got Skipper out of the pen, and I saddled Skipper up, and I thought, you know, there's got to be something wrong with this horse, because when the boss told me to take him, I noticed the other hands that were working there started looking at each other grinning. I said, something's wrong with this horse, and I'm going to have to be on top of things or else I might get hurt. So I got him out, saddled him up, everything's fine, climbed on, took off. Big, powerful horse, moved along, seemed to be very well trained. It wasn't until I was out there looking around and I just started to turn him back to the stable, and I felt the muscles in his haunches bundle up, and I felt him begin to surge, and I knew this horse is a runaway. He was what we call barn sour. He was fine until you headed him back to the barn, then he took the bit in his teeth, and once he got that bit in his teeth, no one was getting it back from him, and he came running back. I later found that he nearly killed a woman just a month before I started working there, running in at full speed, came around the corner, she fell off, hit her collarbone on a concrete abutment there, and drove her collarbone into her lung. And they sent me out as a joke on him. Friends like that, you don't need enemies. But see, I was on top of it. Skipper is an example of emotion. Emotion, given the chance, will run you and I into disaster. Emotion untrained is an untamable force. But emotion that is under control and emotion that is properly trained can be magnificent in those times when something happens and suddenly you have to respond without the opportunity to think, to reason, to use logic. Only training can prepare for that kind of thing. And I spent the rest of the afternoon working with that horse, and when I finally brought him into the stable, it was at a nice, easy canter, and I was sitting relaxed in the saddle, and these guys are just scratching their heads, and they're going, what in the world has happened to Skipper? From then on, he became my horse. But he's always been an example to me of emotion. The danger of unleashed emotions running wild. Your emotions will kill you. Your emotions will destroy you. They'll wreck marriages. They'll wreck homes. They'll wreck lives unless those emotions are consistently trained day by day. You never let them get the bit in their teeth. You're constantly pulling them in. You're constantly training and restraining until finally you can turn loose and they respond the way they're supposed to respond. Well, that's a little sidetrack. No extra charge. Jesus scolds this man and says, don't you say a word to anyone, and send him away, saying, see that you say nothing to anyone, go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing the things that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. However, the man didn't do it. And of course we know he went out, he publicized everything, with the result that he shut down a major area of ministry. The very place where the people were flocking, the very place where Jesus could come back to and minister these people, he could no longer openly enter the city. He was outside in the deserted places, and they came to him. How many people are humble enough to receive the deliverance of the Lord, but unwilling to heed his warning of the danger of unwanted publicity? You know, I see ministries doing everything they can to make themselves known, to get on the airwaves, to get on the TV, the radio. I've had many, many opportunities to get on television, radio, and I've always turned them down. I don't want that kind of publicity. You know why? When you put yourself out there in front of people who don't want to hear you, you're begging for someone to start trying to find a reason to destroy you. Far better to be covert. And I leave you with a few thoughts in summary on this great decision, the great opportunity, and the great danger. We may not have time to cover all these. If not, I'll review them. By the way, how many in ministry would be only too glad to have their accomplishments broadcast the way this man was doing? You remember Paul in Acts 16 when the demon-possessed girl followed him around saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. How wonderful it would be if you had someone, even from the enemy's camp. Everything she said was true. Paul said, I can't let this go on. This has got to stop. Now, with us, it's not so much a demon-possessed medium, but sometimes the thing that destroys Christian ministry is the demon-possessed media. And too many ministries don't realize that the more you throw Scripture in the face of people indiscriminately, without the leading of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be programs that are on or anything like that. I'm just saying there ought to be about 1/100th of what is out there. We need to be very, very careful. If God hasn't called us to that, there's a grave danger in stepping into it and getting involved. So here are seven very quick thoughts on this passage. Number one, spiritual ministry is spiritual warfare and is most successful when covert in nature. Spiritual ministry is like spiritual warfare and is most successful when it is covert. In other words, underground, undercover, camouflage. Secondly, publicized ministry attracts the attention of those who are minions of Satan. They may never even know that you're there, and then all of a sudden they see and they say, I'm going to put a stop to that. I'm not going to let this continue. Third, once a ministry strives to become popular, it then has to struggle to maintain the popularity. You know, once you get popular, it's very hard to lose people. Very hard to see people drift away. It's very hard to say, you know, we used to have a listening audience of 100,000, now we're down to 50,000. We must not be succeeding. We used to have this much money pouring in. We don't have that much money pouring in. We must be failing. We've got to somehow struggle. How do we regain people's ear? How do we get the money back? It's all a very dangerous ploy. Point four, popularity depends on crowds, and crowds are fickle, and therefore popularity demands compromise. If we want to keep the crowd, we're going to have to compromise. We'll just compromise in the non-essentials. We'll compromise in these little things, but ultimately it leads to greater things. Fifth, the Word of God, powerfully taught and clearly understood, has never been popular in history. Never has. Once the crowds are confronted with spiritual reality, what happens? They dissipate. Look at John 6, verses 60 to 66. The crowds are all there. It's just a little while after this. John tells us the story of how they're all there. We're going to see it in future studies. Jesus lays it on the line, and it says they walked away. They dissipate. Point six, the goal of the ministry of the Word is spiritual renewal, which demands constant conviction, rebuke, and correction. None of us like that. That constant conviction, rebuke, and correction of 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, but that's what God's Word does. So seven, Peter and the disciples are going to be reminded of this truth repeatedly. Even in the first great moment when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what Jesus' next statement is? See that you tell no one. If he came into the world to be the Savior of the world, why doesn't he want the fact that he's the Savior recognized? Because people are not yet ready. It's not time. And all of these things teach us a very important lesson as we strive to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It was stated by John the Baptist in John 3 and verse 30. He must increase. I must decrease. If he is to go up, I have to go down. And I've been amazed as I've studied the life of great pastors and great missionaries, how many of them rose to places where they were popular, and then suddenly the popularity went. Their greatest ministry was later, but it was in the face of opposition and antagonism and hostility. And in their generation, they were looked at as a failure. Not until 50 years or 100 years after their life was over did the world wake up and realize that somebody mighty had been in their presence. That somebody God used in a great way had been in their presence. So we all face, because all of us are not only children of God, but servants of God. We all face the need to make the great decision to seize the great opportunity and also beware of the great danger. Let's close in prayer and we'll leave it there. These are lessons Peter will learn. By the way, what happens to him after Acts? He fades from the story. See almost nothing of him. Two little books he left. Simple little books that you could have written in 15, 20 minutes. You can read them in less than that. But how powerful, how mighty, the life and the impact of the Apostle Peter. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, and we thank you for this passage that illustrates for us so well lessons that don't make sense to us sometimes and don't come easily to us in the application, putting them into practice in our life. It's very natural for us to want to succeed, and it's very natural for us to have ideas about the ingredients or the evidences of success. Your plan runs counter to human logic in these areas. We have to realize that success in your eyes is obedience to your purpose, regardless of the outcome. So, Father, I just pray that you will humble us, teach us genuine humility and submission and devotion, so that we love you more than we love anything else. We love you more than our husbands, our wives, our children, our families, even other believers that are dear to us, so that your plan is more important than anything else, because ultimately eternity will bring the reward. Father, I pray that the lessons that we've covered tonight will be evident to all of us in some way of application. And as the Spirit of God takes up the sword of truth, as you instruct us, we pray that you will reprove, rebuke, exhort, correct, in order that we might come into conformity to your plan and purpose. We marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel at his manhood. We marvel at his wisdom. We marvel at his vast and great compassion for suffering, sinful, and forgotten men and women. Help us to have that same love, to be driven with that same sense of purpose. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.